What I'm going to do now, you guys can come on in. I'm going to actually open up in Psalm 32, reading Psalm 32 all the way through verses 11. And we're going to use Psalm 32 as a primer to give this to so that they can catch the people that are coming in if they don't have outlines. This is going to be a primer to the question that was raised at the end of our study last week about first James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins one to another. So I want to do some delineation and clarifying of that and help us get past what I consider a faulty translation, which could have done a better job. Sometimes in the scriptures, the idea of sin and fault has synonymity. But like a lot of things that carry synonymity, synonymous terms also have distinctions that are critical in particular contexts. And we're going to deal with that tonight. So tonight we are actually getting into the issue of what does it mean to confess in the broader scope of it. So I want to read Psalm 32 verses 1 through 11 just to get some text in our hearing. And David will serve for us as a model of a true believer who understands and appropriates the past perfect finished work of Christ in his behalf as the grounds by which he has sustained fellowship with God that is secure for all eternity. David will serve as a model for us tonight as one who understands the past perfect finished work of Jesus Christ in his behalf as the grounds of his acceptance before God and his security in terms of his eternal life forever. He will demonstrate to us that it is both unwise and foolish to presume upon God in the area of our weaknesses, our faults, and our sins merely because we know that Christ has already finished the work. If you guys remember last week, I wanted to address the two extremes that go on in Christianity. One is a Catholic view of confession that has the person going to the priest or has the people engaging in what is called mass with the objective of Jesus, as it were, through what is called transubstantiation, being offered up again and again and again and again, creating psychologically in your mind a repetitive atoning work of Christ upon every sin that you commit. That framework, that mindset would be contrary to the gospel. It would imply that Christ's death on Calvary's tree only merits a person when they go through the confession of their sin and viewing Christ as being crucified all over again and again. One of the triumphant elements of the gospel is it is what? Finished. That's one of the triumphant elements of the gospel. And the radical distinction historically between Catholicism and the evangelical church has been on the grounds of justification once for all established by the death of Christ on Calvary, so that Christians are no longer in this relationship with God where they are hanging between heaven and hell by virtue of their sin. That's a radically different view than what Catholicism holds on people, which they will tell you that for you to believe in and rest upon the past perfect finished work of Christ 2,000 years ago is presumption, and no soul should ever have that kind of freedom of conscience. Well, if that's true, what is the purpose of the whole book of Hebrews other than to teach us of the superiority of Christ's atoning work over against the lambs and the bullocks that were offered up by the hundreds of thousands throughout Israel's Old Testament sojourn? Every day, morning and evening, sacrifices were offered. Morning and evening, as it were, letting the people know that they have sins that they have to deal with in terms of God. But every time a bullock is offered up, what it taught them was that their sins had not yet been put away. And so they live with the guilt of a not finished work based upon those sacerdotal or sacrificial offerings offered up. And rue the day an individual commits a trespass or sin and doesn't have enough money to bring an offering to the priest. You guys follow what I'm getting at? He's struggling now because he doesn't have a sacrifice. Albeit, you know, without getting too far afield, in the Old Testament, God was so gracious in the sacrificial system that a person could bring just an ephah of flour, a shekel, half shekel of flour, and that would be legitimate as a token of his remorse and his grieving over his sin, even though that bit of flour couldn't at all put away his actual sins. The people in the Old Testament were made to look for the Savior to come, not put their trust in those sacrifices. The evangelical church, under men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, departed from the Catholic Church because they understood that the gospel was hidden. It was threatened. It had no efficacy so long as the church gave you approval as to whether or not you were accepted before God. And the gospel being revealed to us by virtue of the scriptures being written in our vernacular and language, we now can read the Bible with the help of the Holy Ghost and understand the free grace of God in Christ, where the soul can rest upon what Christ did 2,000 years ago in hope for glory. Now, where we are as we are working through and discussing the issue of confession. Confession. I want you to hear David's language because this will help us understand what happens when you and I enter into that crisis of sin as well, and we have to go before the Father. Verse 1 of Psalm 32, are you there? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no what? Verse 1 and 2 opens up describing a man who fully understands his justification before God. Verse 1 and 2 opens up with a man describing his full understanding of what it means to be justified before God. He opens up with a blessing, a doxology. Notice it. Blessed is the man whose transgression is what? Whose sin is what? Covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no God. Verse 1 and 2 tells us that David was fully conscious of the atonement of Jesus Christ, by which God would never ever impute his sins to him. David was conscious of this, and he was rejoicing in this. Now he moves to the subsequent verses that does not deal with our justification. It deals with our relationship. See, when you understand justification, justification is what God does for the sinner outside of the sinner, apart from the sinner. So that justification is not an experience, it's a position. God justifies men and women outside of themselves in the person of Christ so that they may not even be aware that they are justified until the gospel comes and reveals to them that Christ has put away your sins. Are you guys following me? What that means then is you don't think of justification in terms of, do I feel justified? Justification is not a feeling. Like, there are a lot of people in prison who feel like they're not guilty. But they are. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And there are some people who are walking free because they have been justified by the legal system whose conscience still vexes them. And this is the case in religion too. Please make a clear distinction between how you feel, which gets into the realm of personal sanctification, and where you stand. Standing and status are two different things. Where I stand before God and how I am in my relationship with him constitutes two different things. And where the believer who is truly a child of God rejoices is in his position in Christ. Because his position is secure based upon not himself nor his circumstances, but what God did in Christ 2,000 years ago. We rejoice in the doctrine of justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Are you guys following me? So justification is the legal declaration on the part of the judge that you are not guilty based upon all of the demands of the law being fulfilled by your substitute and all of its righteous rewards being also imputed to you by your substitute. You stand before God, if you are a believer in Christ, just as righteous as God is. Tremendous. And that's precisely what David is saying in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He opens up triumphantly establishing his justification before he gets into what we call our experience. I needed to develop that because sometimes we make such a broad distinction between what we are in Christ objectively and what we're going through subjectively that we fail to put our hope and trust and feet upon our position. Now he gets to verse 3. After he has declared what it means to be justified, he says in verse 3, watch this. Now, when I kept what? I want you to mark that word, because the phrase here, keeping silence, is synonymous to, in the antithetical sense, contrary to confession. You guys got that? To keep silent is contrary to, or what we would call antithetical to, confession. To be silent is to not confess. And what happens, David says, to the man or the woman in a situation when they have broken fellowship with God by their conduct when they keep silent? Watch this. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Verse 3 describes the spiritual and psychological the spiritual and physiological depletion of the soul when the man or the woman who is a believer in God fails to recognize their true condition relationally before God. When we fail to recognize where we have fallen short in relationship to our holy God, and therefore applied the blood, which is the grounds of our security, by confessing what we are and what we do on the basis of that blood, we are now shutting ourselves off from active, vital fellowship with God. God must now withdraw himself from you and begin to allow you to deplete in your soul so long as you think that you are all right with God merely because positionally you are justified. Are you guys following me? Is anyone here lost so far? Just because you are justified doesn't square or resolve the personal relationship that God requires of us in the realm of sanctification, in the realm of conformity to Christ, in the realm of you and I walking coram deo, in the realm of walking in the light. For those of you who are new, let me continue to set down these axioms that will help you. Here's an axiom. This is very important, just in case you don't know. The true believer, when he's taught properly the gospel, has learned to rejoice in his position, because his position is based upon God's unchangeable purpose of grace in Jesus Christ. Our position is perfect, justified, even according to Romans 8:28, glorified already. Our position before God is that we are just like Jesus Christ, and that will never change. Are you guys following me? That's what we rejoice in. By faith, we can see what we are in Christ down the line, and we can know that we will get there because God can't lie, change, or fail. Are you with me so far? But the process, that's the next P, is where we are now. In this process, we struggle in the realm of transformation and relationship with God, which is a dynamic that God calls us to operate in. What is that dynamic? Walking in the light, recognizing the necessity and efficacy of the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ that God has afforded us to be able to confess him all the way to the point wherein we are ultimately glorified. Are you guys following me? Let me help. I want to build this before we get into the case. Me and a couple of brothers were just really ruminating over the importance of this glorious truth. Often when you sing some of the old hymns, which we love because they are so absolutely theological rich, compared to some of the newer hymns or newer praise songs that are so theologically vacuous, they may aesthetically sound good, but they have no rich theological doctrine. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners, did you get that? Plunge beneath that flood. Wash all their guilty stain. Wash all their guilty stain. Now, the verse is not describing what merely happens at conversion, but what happens throughout the process of their life. We are such as wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb until we meet him in the wedding feast on the last day. The mature believer understands that daily his robe of profession must be washed in the blood of Christ, because nothing else can wash away our stains but the blood of Christ. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. I want you to see the metaphor now. People are watching those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have been taught the gospel, those of us who have seen the glory of God, and they are wondering why we are washing our robes every day. Because we've seen perfection. And we understand that our robe as of yet is not perfect. But there is a blood that every time we dip our robe in that blood, it comes up white again. White. White again, so that daily I can continue my walk in fellowship with God, having washed my robe daily by confessing God to be true and every man a liar. Are you guys following me so far? I'm just building a case for what it means to walk with God every day. This is John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear me now. Presently, indicatively, continues to wash away our sins. That's the way it really goes. If we are walking in the light, which means that if I'm walking in the light, I'm being taught what God requires in terms of my fellowship with him. Now, if you guys have grasped this, what you also are recognizing is this. That there is a great synonymity or parallelism between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, right? In terms of they understood that it was necessary for blood to be offered up in order for sins to be put away. They understood that they needed to confess their sins before God. That's the whole point of the sacrifices in the morning and the sacrifices in the evening. Continual sacrifices meant that even though they were the covenant people of God, that their basis for fellowship with God was not based upon their performance, but the availability of the blood, typified by the lambs that were offered, that allowed them to sustain vital and effective fellowship with God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Getting ready to break into it now. When we don't confess, and we'll get back to that in a moment, but rather do what David says, keep silent. We are going to find God withdrawing himself providentially and circumstantially until we start to wither spiritually. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? You will experience the incremental departure of the grace of God in your mind. That is how you think. And in your heart, that is your affections towards God. And even if God needs to, in his providences in your life, where he will allow reverses to take place, circumstances to occur to get your attention that you are out of fellowship with God. Are you guys hearing me? This is what David is getting ready to explain in the Psalms. Do not be like the horse or the mule that must be led about by bit and bridle. You and I were created in the image of God. We're not horses or mules, even though we act like them. And should God metaphorically have to put a bit and bridle on us, you know what that means? We are stubborn and rebellious, like a wild ass. And you know what God is saying? If I have to do it, I'll do it. Because the price I paid for you demands that I bring you to glory. Even if I have to make your life difficult. So now let's follow through with the text
now that I have your attention, mark it. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, here it is, I want you to mark verse 4, your hand was heavy upon who? It's called the conscience. Called the conscience. This is what I was telling my brother earlier today. When the believer chooses to volitionally harden himself or herself against God, God will allow the heart to harden, but the conscience will be aware of what it's doing. See, when God regenerates a believer, he gives him the light of Christ and the light of his word in his conscience on a level that unbelievers don't have. The unregenerate person doesn't walk in the same light we do. We walk in the light of the Lord. We walk in the light of Scripture. We walk in the light of the presence of the Spirit of God, so that our conscience is far more informed than the unbeliever. You know what that means? You and I are far more sensitive to God's will and precepts than the unbeliever. You know what that means? When you and I sin against God, we know it. Because the Holy Ghost makes sure that you know it. I'll get into that more as I make the distinction between trespass and sin, getting back to James chapter 5, verse 16 in a moment. But here's what I want to say. It is very possible, because David did it for a whole year. He hardened a part of his heart. That's what it means to keep silence. He hardened a part of his heart that allowed him to watch the process unfold by which he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequently murdered her husband Uriah. He allowed the year to pass by, hoping in vain that somehow he could cover it up. Proverbs 28:13. Are you guys following me? Whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy, but he that covers it shall not prosper. See, to cover the sin is the same as to keep silent. It's to cover the bosom. It's not to open the hands. Right? Remember what we learned last week? To confess means to throw it away, to open your hands wide, to unload, to prostrate yourself. When the man or the woman is standing before the infinite God, the righteous, holy God, and he knows that God sees everything, he is required to confess that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Are you with me so far? Watch this, because we're going to get back there in a moment. When a believer is confessing, he's not going through rote, religious, ritualistic phrases. He or she is acknowledging God to be who God is. To confess is to declare the truth about God. When we confess God, we are, in the New Testament language, homo legeo, we are saying the same things about God that God says about himself. Are you with me? That's in your outline. So what that means is, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, as confessors of Christ and confessors of God, what we do is say what God says. And we don't hold back anything. That's what it means to be a confessor, as we're about to unpack and see. Now, watch the language. I want you to see how the language works. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. It's a metaphor of a tree drying up. Take a pause. Salah. Now, watch verse 5. You see how in God's providence, when he withdrew from David and allowed David to go through the torments of a spiritual and psychological depletion, you notice what it affected, according to verse 5? I acknowledge my what? Now, stay right there. See, he has now stopped being what? Silent. See it? So it took over a year. I want you to work with me now, because we're going to unpack this. It took over a year for God to show David that God was God. Now, God's patient. Everybody that hits the dust, having breathed their last breath, and have to go into the presence of God, will come to understand that God is God. And that's one of the things we struggle with, because really, if we had our way, we would mold God over into our own image. Come on, now, am I telling the truth? But because God is God, he's going to always be God. And even though we don't like God being God, by the time we breathe our last breath, guess what we're going to know? God was God. See, God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. You can't change the unchangeable. All you can do is submit to the unchangeable. Are you following me so far? This is critical in the process. So what did David learn? Keeping silent didn't do him any good. God's hand was pressing down on David, right? Pressing down until it became unbearable for David. And finally, he spoke up. You know what he's doing right now in verse 5? Confessing. Confessing. He's agreeing with God. Look at the text. I acknowledge my sin unto who? Do you notice he acknowledged his sin unto God? Notice that what it says. It didn't say he went to the priest. Did it? He didn't go to the preacher. He didn't go to Uriah. He didn't go to Bathsheba. He didn't go to his counselors. He went to who? And I'm going to make the distinction tonight that there's a distinct difference between sins against God and trespasses against one another. This is so very critical to understand. He confessed his sin to God. He would have not glorified God and he would have not been confessing had he went to the people and sought recovery of relationship, but not going to God. See, confession is to be wide open and to tell the truth about the situation based on what God has said. To confess is to agree with God. And so this is what David is doing. I acknowledge my sin unto you. Now watch this. And my iniquity have I not what? See what we're doing? He's doing what now? Confessing. Isn't he? He's confessing. Watch this. I said, here it is. I will confess my transgressions unto who? Park it. See, this is what I'm getting at. Now, I want you to make sure you get this. When we talk about confession, we are not talking about a one-time act that people engage in when they are evangelized and told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about confession, we are not talking about what people do when they accept the Lord Jesus into their heart. Are you guys hearing me? That's not what we are talking about. The biblical doctrine of confession knows nothing of a one-time formulaic structure by which now you secure your eternity with God, even though you don't know him because somebody said, repeat after me. Are you hearing me? There is no such biblical precept or precedent. The Bible doesn't teach a one-time confession. Confession is a lifestyle. Confession is a way of life for the believer. Confession is what we do because it's who we are. Are you with me? It's very important that we know that. Watch this. I want to help you now. You cannot confess what you don't know. No one can get you to confess to the glory of God in 7 minutes of a conversation. When you have never heard the gospel preached, explained, or expounded, where the Holy Ghost has not had the essential time to take the gospel and bring it to the depths of your soul and cause you to see the glory of this infinite God and lay you low before his cross so that you know why you are asking God to save you. Why are you hearing me? This is why so many people, after they have been confronted by this superficial and false model of confession, go on living like hell and keeping silent because nothing is going on in the soul. This is so very critical. And Mark, this is a believer talking. David's a longtime believer. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And here, Marcus, I want this to be to you who are wondering, what is the consequences of calling upon God? Here it is. Are you ready? And you forgave the iniquity of my what? Isn't that amazing? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I want you to mark this now. David is not being presumptuous. David is not predicating the result of his confession merely upon theoretical concepts of biblical truth. He's not saying, simply because your word said I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. He experienced forgiveness. Are you hearing me? Because forgiveness is a experience that is a result of the atoning work of Jesus Christ being applied to the soul appropriate to the sin committed. If you were to go back to 2 Samuel, and I don't want you to do it now, this is coming out of the context in which Nathan the prophet, after about a year's time of David keeping silent, had come to David, and Nathan the prophet said to David, you know, we got a problem. And David didn't understand what Nathan meant, but what Nathan meant was, God sent me to you because you've been keeping silent. So I got a story to tell you, David, because it's time for you to break, brother. So he tells him the story, and David's righteous indignation rises up because he hears the story about this little ewe lamb being taken by this rich man who had several sheep. And Nathan said, all right, we got you now. You the man. You the man. And then by the Spirit of God, Nathan began to show David how God has seen everything David did from the beginning. Immediately, David breaks, watch this, and says, I have what? Sin. Now watch this. As soon as David says it, Nathan says, the Lord hath pardoned your sin. David didn't know that. His experiences didn't tell him that. As long as he was keeping silent and God was pressing on him with the Spirit and providentially and circumstantially, David was in great fear. There was nothing in his soul that said, nothing in his conscience that said, that sin too was forgiven. Are you hearing me? But when Nathan the prophet said, your sin is forgiven, I'll tell you what. Immediately that night, David realized that God was God all over again. I want to make sure you understand the fallout of that decree. Just in case you're in trouble right now. When God said, your sin is forgiven, David, because you have now confessed the truth. It was already put away, but now you will experience the power of forgiveness, the grace of restoration and recovery, but there are going to be consequences to your actions. Am I making some sense? So what David was told, and this is what it means to walk in the light, God says, I just want you to know, you messed up, boy. You're a king. You're not a pauper. You're one of the choicest servants I will ever have in Israel. And everyone saw what you did. What that means is, to the degree that your scandal has caused other men to want to go out and commit the same kind of treacherous crime, I'm going to have to discipline that. The child that is born to Bathsheba will die. Your sons will take your other wives and put them on a hilltop in a tent and rape them publicly. Your family will be a mess. There are consequences to sin. You guys got that? Your iniquity is put away, but there are consequences to it. Now, some of us have lived long enough to know that. We can act like God will not look at our iniquity and not deal with our actions if we want to. But God is holy and just, and he sees the end from the beginning. And he knows how deep he must dig down into your soul to get you to be humble enough to tell the truth. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, we really see the hand of his holiness in our children because of the consequences of our neglect. The hand of his holiness. And you know what we learn to confess? God is just anyway. He's right anyway. He's holy anyway. He's righteous anyway, in spite of what I am going through. I want you to hear how David describes this. Verse 5 is what believers pray. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is what? Godly. What is a godly man or woman? That's a person that confesses their sins to God. For this everyone shall that is godly shall pray unto thee. Watch this. In a time when you may be what? Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee. This is God talking. And teach thee in the way in which you shall go. I will guide you with mine eyes. This is God talking. Isn't that what God says? Be not like the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near you. David now reflects in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. See it? Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now, this is a man who had just overcome a horrible year. He's saying rejoice. You know why? Because God hasn't left him. Are you guys hearing me? God hasn't left him. He has not left him. So it's time for us to work through some things. Go back with me in your Bible now to James chapter 5. I want to deal with this distinction that's critical, and I'll show you how confession works in relationship to this. My brother asked the question last week, so how does confession one to another work? And he used a text, and I made a distinction between what his translation has stated, sin, and what my translation, which is the King James Version, has faults. And fortunately, it is true that there is a radical distinction between the word fault and the term sin. And I want to make that distinction. It is important for you to know that there is a difference between sin and fault. Listen to how this works in James chapter 5. Are you there? James is treating the subject of spiritual and physical sickness and how faith incorporated in the process of asking God to have mercy on the sick person is a very pertinent aspect of that recovery process. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. That word sickness there can refer to spiritual sickness or physical sickness. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Obviously, where medicine was not as prominent today as it was in the first century, oil was a very soothing medicament that was often used for people with physical ailments. But it was not to be done in lieu of potential or necessary medical care. Are you guys with me? Now watch what it says. Let them anoint him with oil, and then the prayer of faith shall what? Save the sick. Now, I want you to mark how James is transitioning from a physical ailment to spiritual sickness that is often combined with physical ailments, particularly for people who are part of the church. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed what? They shall be what? So now, I'm not going to go into it in depth, but the elders here are not merely praying with this sick believer that God would heal him in his body, raise him up, renew him all over again. Lord, you can do it. Now, they are praying that, but what they're really praying is, Lord, you are the one that knows every man's heart. You know us all. Healing comes from you. But most importantly, we are asking, Lord, that you make manifest the secrets of the heart. I'm getting ready to get into that. Help us to understand whether or not at the core of this sickness is a spiritual malady. We are elders in the church. We are not doctors. We are preachers of the word. We deal in spiritual matters. If this man is laying here because he is out of the will of God, or this sister is laying here because she's out of the will of God, and you have chosen to use a physical ailment to bring her to her knees, help her see where her sin is so that she might confess her sins and get right with God. That's what we're praying. Are you guys with me? That's what we're praying. Lord, because we don't know, only you know. So we come to you with our hands raised, asking you to have mercy on our sister, have mercy on our brother, have mercy on this broken family, if you will, and raise it up. Well, are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's how that was done. It was recognizing that God will afflict with sicknesses to get you to sit down and actually deal right with God. Quit hiding things in your bosom. Quit covering up your iniquities and your sins. God's not to be played with. And so the end result is that their sins would be forgiven. Now, verse 16, look at it. Confess your what? So the vast majority of you guys have the word fault and not the word what? Sin. Do you know why? Because while the word fault is a consequence of sin, the word sin is distinctly different than the term fault by virtue of intentionality or unintentionality. Let me help you understand. In the Old Testament law, God put it like this. Every trespass will be forgiven. We were there last week in Leviticus chapter 5. Every trespass that is committed in ignorance will be forgiven if you bring the proper sacrifice. The sacrifice was synonymous to confession. The sin is forgiven because God sees it as a trespass. You didn't know you had committed trespass against God until it was made known to you. Are you guys following me so far? Now watch this. This is where walking in the light is critical. Because you and I trespass against the Lord frequently, and we don't know it. Now follow this, and we also trespass against one another, and we don't know it. While as yet we don't know it, we are still confessing our faults because it may very well be that I have offended you. Are you with me so far? This is critical, critical to understand. This is distinctly different than an open-handed or an intentional sin like we have just described with David. And in fact, according to Numbers 15, presumptuous sins had no sacrifice to be offered. We learned this when we dealt with the law years and years ago. People who think that they can intentionally sin against God and then just go ask God for forgiveness don't understand the gospel. The notion that you can go out and commit volitional, deliberate sin against God is called high-handed sin. The word presumption in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, Deuteronomy chapter 17, Hebrews chapter 10, I'm getting ready to go there. It's called high-handed sin. You know what high-handed sin is? God, you see me doing it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and then I'm coming to you. There was no provision for sacrifices in the Old Testament for that type of arrogant hostility towards the glory of God. Are you guys following me? So the notion of, and this is why a Catholic view of penance and mass is so heinous, because it allows the sinner to harden his heart and practice sin under the presumption that he can go to mass or go to confession and have that sin forgiven, only to go do it again. This is why I told you historically the mafia found a hiding place in the Catholic Church under this defective model of confession. Are you guys hearing me? And yet the law says no deliberate volitional sin will ever have a sacrifice. See, that's designed for you and I to walk in the light. This is exactly what John is forbidding in 1 John. Do not tell me you are walking in the light when in fact you are walking in darkness. They are mutually exclusive concepts. You guys got that? Very important to understand this role. So now, notice what it says. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You guys see that? So then, see the word sin here? That's the Greek word, and we have done this in our theology class, hamartia. That's literally sin. That's open rebellion of God. The word is described like in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of what? Sin is what? And the idea of transgressing God's law in terms of sin against God is something that is extremely serious before God. The wages of sin is death. The idea of faults is the idea of trespassing. Do you guys see the word there? Trespassing. The Greek term is what is called a transient preposition, para, parapotoma. And what it means is like you have a line in front of you, and that line is a no trespass line, but you don't see that line. And you cross that line. What have you done? You trespass. Even though you didn't know, you trespassed. That's the idea of trespassing. And let me say this again so we can move on and develop the point. You may not intentionally sin against God, consciously aware of sinning, but the concept of trespass means that you and I are inadvertently going contrary to God's will frequently and do not know it. It is therefore both practical and edifying to stay in a mode of confession before God, even though we are not consciously aware of anything that we've done wrong. To walk in the light is to walk in the truth of God's word and to thus know that, and we say it in prayer often, Lord, if I've done something known or unknown, forgive me for it. That's what we're talking about. See, what that destroys is presumption. It sustains the relationship with God. It lets God know that we know that he sees things that we don't see. This is why David says in Psalm 19, go to Psalm 19, I want you to see it as we work our way through this. David is thinking through, once again, the importance of his relationship with God. And in Psalms 19, verse 13, here's what he says. And I want you to see this. And then we'll make some more progression. We've got about 15 minutes before we open the floor for questions. In Psalm 19, here's what he says. I'm going to start at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey on the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant. What's the word? See, so here's the other benefit. So what God is incorporating now is scripture in our relationship. God incorporates scripture in our relationship because scripture warns you before you do it. This is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to expose motives and thoughts and intents. Areas of our thinking that you and I don't have any conscious awareness of. When you read the word of God carefully, it will actually anticipate your crime and let you know beforehand you're getting ready to commit a criminal act. I'm telling the truth, Emma. And this is why it's hard for people to sit under faithful preaching and teaching, because the Spirit of God works through faithful preaching and teaching to pull up the skirts and show you your iniquity. To just pull back the curtains and show you your schemes and mechanisms. Like, no one in the world can know what you were planning but God. And you thought, I'll just go to the study for 15 minutes. 5 minutes into the study, God nailed you. He nailed you. And that was you and God. Well, that's the purpose of scripture. Now watch this. When we are walking in the light, that's what we want. If God leaves me to myself, I will make a wreck of my life. If God doesn't show me my motive and my intent, I will not be ready for the deceptive nature of my own heart and mind, which will manipulate situations to my own end. And it will never work out well. It hasn't thus far. I need God to warn me beforehand so that I can work through this lust to do something that I know is wrong. Am I making some sense? When you're a mature believer, you do. When you're a mature believer, you know that you need God to go ahead of you and stop you before you execute that particular deliberate crime. You need him to do that. And because we know God does things like that, we call on him to do that. Keep me, Lord. Keep me, Lord. Keep me. And this is what David is saying. The scriptures do that. So you get up in the morning, you flip the book open, and the Spirit of God has a choice text of scripture just for you. And you go, you know what? I know this is the Lord. I don't like it, but I know this is the Lord. Here it is. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them, there's great reward. Who can understand his what? There it is. I want you to put the other word there. Who can understand his faults his trespasses. I want you to hear this now. This is important. When you and I are walking in the light, we are not professing that of ourselves we are omniscient. We are not professing to be all wise. We are not suggesting that because we are Christians, we see things that other people don't see. In a lot of ways, you and I can be more buffoons than the average secular person. We simply have a third person with us that's able to see things we don't see. Are you with me? Who can understand his errors? No one really can. That's called the mystery of iniquity. That sin that works in your members, that knows how to deceive you and get you to respond to a proposition or a temptation until you execute it. Are you with me? That's James chapter 1, around verse 14 or so. Beloved, do not say that when you are tempted, that you are tempted of God. For God tempteth no man, neither can God be tempted. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Are you with me? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away from the truth, drawn away from the light, by his own lust and enticed. There's Psalm 1 right there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the what? Ungodly. So if I am not watching the motives of my heart, some ungodly counsel can come to me and actually couple itself with my lust and create an enticement in me that can lead to the termination of sin. Four. When lust has been brought to pass, it brings forth sin. And when sin is done, it brings forth what? Death. So what we are saying is, Lord, stop me before this process engages. Stop me before the process engages. And the thing is, if you're a child of God and you love God and you want to continue walking in the light, what you want to be sensitive to is the impulses of the heart. The impulses. You don't have to even be cognizant of the proposition on an intellectual level. You may not even quite know or put your finger on that particular thing that's getting ready to drive you into a dark alley to engage in things you shouldn't. But you know your impulses. You know when you are now being enticed. And this is what David is saying. The word of God will keep you. Notice this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret what? There it is. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous what? Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And so what David is acknowledging is his need of God. He's confessing God. And this is what we do. Confession. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this. My proposition to you is that confession is not a one-time thing that is based upon somebody telling you something about God that you don't know. And then you are made to agree with them. That's not confession. Confession is a way of life based upon an ongoing revelation of God by which you are convinced is true, and thus you are ready to echo it. In Matthew chapter 10, this is what Jesus says. I'm in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus is talking about what it means to be a witness for Christ and what it means to suffer for Christ. Verse 31, are you there? Fear ye not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Here it is, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Do you see that? Him will I what? Confess also before my Father which is in heaven. What is verse 32 talking about? Witnessing. What is verse 32 talking about? You who profess to be a Christian, being ready to tell people that you are a Christian no matter what the circumstance is. You who will call yourself a Christian, being ready to bear witness to the reality that you're a Christian, whether it's on the job or at school, at the gym, at the courthouse, at the hang news, before the firing squad, for the glory of God. Confession is not just one little act by which you enter into salvation. It's what we do all our life. We are confessors. Are you guys following me? Go with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew writer speaks about it too, about confessing. Then I want us to see a few more verses in relationship to this too. We are confessors because we have come to know God. We are God's people and we confess what we know. The Hebrew writer is describing in the book of Hebrews the journey of the people of faith. And the journey of the people of faith is one of confession as well. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me see here. Start at verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and what? Confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you guys see that? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so the idea of confession is having a revelation of God, having a revelation of his will, and you now saying the same thing that God says about himself. Go with me now to Romans 10. I'm going to deal with the Romans 10 text, and then we'll go back to our text and close out. Romans chapter 10. This here is the text that has basically been taken out of context and made to be formulaic when what it describes, and it's important that you understand that, is the continual, ongoing lifestyle of those who are truly believers. I'm in Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse 8. But what saith it? This is Paul under inspiration of the Spirit, making reference to Old Testament scripture, namely the book of Deuteronomy, where God had indicted Israel for not believing God. And God said to Israel, you are a people, Deuteronomy chapter 32 around verse 20, who have no faith. I've been leading you in this wilderness for 40 years, and you keep questioning whether or not I can provide a table in the wilderness, whether or not I can get you into the promised land. Well, I got you out of Egypt, didn't I? Can I get you into the promised land? But the first time the word faith is used in your Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30, verse 20, where God says Israel had no faith. It's the first time the word is used. They were unbelievers, the ones that perished in the wilderness. They would not confess Jehovah as Lord, so they couldn't enter into the promise. Do you guys get the concept now? Now watch this. Verse 8. But what saith the word? It is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, when Paul uses the phrase word of faith which we preach, you know what he's talking about? The gospel. The message of redemption in Jesus Christ. The salvation that Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree, by which a sinner is justified freely apart from works, that he is able to acquire and obtain all of God's eternal salvation without him or her or them having done one thing to earn it. The only way that it can actually be obtained is by what? Faith. Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. The evidence of things what? Not seen. So when the gospel is preached, what it comes telling you is about things God has already done. The gospel doesn't come telling you about things God has done and things now that you must do. The gospel is not God plus Christ plus the work of Christ plus your work. That's not the gospel. You understand that, right? You understand that your work plus Christ's work won't work. You guys got that, right? Your work plus Christ's work will never what? Work. See, that's called works religion. Even if 99% of the work was done by God and there was still 1% that you have to do, like accept him or receive him or believe on him or act in some kind of way, if it depends upon you, then you are a co-savior with God for your own salvation. Did you hear what I just said? If it depends upon you at any point, you now are a co-savior with God in your salvation. This is the thing that fascinates me about my peer preachers in this 21st century contemporary age. At the heart of the gospel, at the door of salvation, which is where we are now, I find virtually everyone that preaches publicly and abroad missing on this point radically. They have either consciously or unconsciously embraced a 99% plus 1% gospel. 99% God, 1% you. I'm talking about our national preachers, the one people love. Here's how they put it. God has done all he can do. The rest is left up to you. I'm trying to figure out what God are they teaching? What God would leave anything up to you to get done? Are you guys hearing me so far? Let me help you understand that uneasiness in your soul if you have it. Pastor, it sounds like what you are saying is, I cannot contribute to my salvation at all. That's right. That's precisely what I'm saying. That's precisely what I'm saying. That when the gospel comes properly to you, it simply tells you what God has already done. What God has already done. Watch this. And it doesn't say, well, now the merits of God will now only be beneficial to you if you do something. Here, watch this. When the gospel comes to men and women, either they are going to believe it or not. When the gospel comes and you hear about the person and work of Christ, the gospel comes with the aim of making some believe. When the gospel comes in power, it comes with the objective of making some believe. Just in case you don't know, the only reason you believe the gospel is because God gave you grace to believe. You are not better than your neighbor. You are not wiser than your neighbor. You are not smarter than the next person in your pew. There was nothing about you that God, and I hear this all the time, there was something about you worth God saving you. No, that's the most ludicrous statement that could ever be made. There is nothing about you and I on a personal level for which God was compelled to save us. This is what we call sheer grace. God saves the unworthy. If you are worthy to be saved, that means there was some merit and value in you that God is now obligated to respond to. This destroys grace altogether. Grace is God doing something for you that you don't deserve. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. And if you discover that God's grace is something you want, God gave you the desire. Because there are billions of people around the world who have no interest in the gospel. So here you are, looking to Christ. Here you are, trusting Christ. Here you are, interested in the Word of God. Here you are, interested in a relationship with God. Here you are, fascinated about this glorious being called God. Here you are looking forward to growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord every day. Here you are ready to be a part of the body of Christ. Here you are ready to tell men and women about Christ. And you may be such that you are ready to die for the gospel. Please understand this. Please understand that that was a gift. That was a gift. This is why the doctrines have to be explained consistently over and over and over again, because at this point, we are really dealing with a major heresy when people are taught that somehow your salvation actually hinges on your decision. No, it doesn't. It hinges on God's decision. I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. I called you. You didn't call me. I sought you out. You didn't seek me out. I revealed myself to you. You didn't come say, hey, God, I know you're looking for me. Here I am. No, nothing of that ever occurred. This is why God told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel. Why do preachers go hunt people down? So that God can reveal himself to them. Are you guys hearing me? And it is no mystery. You might as well dissolve this now. It is no mystery as to why some believe. John chapter 10 makes it very plain. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Another they will not follow. He said it in John 10 around verse 24 to the rulers. The rulers kept saying, will you plainly tell us whether you are the Christ or not? He says, I've been telling you ever since I got out of the water, but you still won't believe me because you are not my sheep. Isn't that what he said? If you were my sheep, you would hear me. See, so very important for you to understand that when God drew up the plan of salvation, he had no intentions of failing at all. Now watch this. God cannot fail. God cannot lie. God cannot change. Let me nail it down here. Then I'll take a few questions before we close. Listen, if one person in the universe, one person in this world, from the time that Adam was created to the last person born on this terra firma, tens of billions of people, if one person for whom Christ died, I want you to hear me now, dies themselves, fail to obtain the salvation for which God himself died and go to hell, God's a failure. I want you to hear this now. This is why historically, the reason why the evangelical church is evangelical now was Protestant then. The reason why the Protestant church had to leave the Roman Catholic church was because Rome had utterly destroyed the heart of the gospel, which is called the atonement. They make salvation based on what Christ did plus what men do. When men began to study the scriptures and understood that God is the one who drew up the plan of salvation, Christ accomplished the redemption at Calvary's cross, and that the Spirit of God is actually infallibly hunting men and women down through the gospel and through the power of the gospel preached, converting the hearts of men and women so that they believe the gospel. Once they discovered that the gospel is designed to hunt down and bring into a saving knowledge of Christ without fallibility, their knowledge of God, they stopped embracing what was called a work salvation based upon Catholicism. The two systems are mutually exclusive. Are you hearing me? They are mutually exclusive. You can't buy a salvation that is describing what God does in part and what you do, and a salvation that's over here that says God did it all. All to him I owe. Are you hearing me? You can't reconcile the two systems. They are irreconcilable. And this is my battle in this present generation, of which I say that my contemporary preachers are either insincere, ignorant, or committing high treason against God. Because the gospel they preach is a works-centered gospel that puts the dependence of salvation on man rather than on God. And you can't read the Bible careful and draw that conclusion. Are you guys hearing me? If at one point in the whole process of salvation, it's dependent upon you, salvation is between God and you are part savior of yourself. This is very important to understand. And this is what we confess as believers. As believers, we confess that God justifies sinners apart from the works of the law on the merits and obedience and blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And that the sinners that God has justified apart from the works of the law are part of a group of people called the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from the beginning of time to the end of time. The number is a number that no man can number. Multitudes of millions and billions of true believers who will come to a knowledge of Christ in their lifetime, bow the knee to him as Savior, and give glory to God before they enter into heaven. Because God can't lie, change, or fail. Are you guys hearing me? That's the gospel we preach. Now watch this. This was the gospel of the missionaries in the days of John Huss, John Wycliffe, and the brothers in the Reformation period. They went about preaching because they were sure that God was going to save. This is a wild thing. If I know that God has a gospel that is certain to save people, then I'm going to be willing to tell it. Because I know God's going to save his people. Matthew chapter 1:21, and they shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their what? That's my point. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't fail. And your salvation is not an accident. Your salvation is not an accident. If you're a believer in Christ, that wasn't by happenstance, Brother Willie. At the right time, in the right place, in the right way, the right words hit your heart. And blew you up. Turned you into a new creature in Christ. Next thing you knew, you were believing the gospel. This is what we call the power of the gospel. And what it's designed to do is lay all flesh low and give glory to God alone. All right, I'm opening the floor for a few questions. If you have any, get somebody take the microphone, and then I'll take about five questions and then we'll shut it down. We'll come back next week and we'll close out. We'll open up actually 1 John chapter 2.